We continue our studies through the Gospel according to Luke this evening, and we come to a short transitional passage between the account of Luke's account of Jesus' calling of his 12 apostles and what is often called in Luke the Sermon on the Plain. So this is Luke chapter 6 and verses 17 through 19. Luke 6, 17 through 19. And before we read God's word together, let's pray. Almighty God, you have given to us as a wonderful gift your perfect word, which is able to revive our souls and which never returns to you void, always accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. So would you save the lost? Would you build up those who are your people already? Would you prepare all of us for those works of service which you have prepared in advance for us to do? We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. And he came down, meaning Jesus, with them, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Thanks be to God for his holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts. We certainly do not want to be known as Sunday morning Christians, as my coworker eloquently said this very week. We want to be known as those who live out their faith all week long, who are seven-day Christians, so to speak, who identify winsomely with the community in which the Lord has placed us. Filmmaker Stephen Hopkins met seven-day Christians years ago when he was filming his movie entitled The Reaping. I have not seen the movie, but it has a fascinating premise as it imagines that the 10 plagues of Egypt happen again in 21st century America. Now, his movie has great biblical themes, but Hopkins had very little appreciation for Christians at the time. As he worked on his movie in Mississippi, he met a lot of people that he pegged right off the bat as religious right-wing fundamentalists. They fit all the stereotypes that he had in his mind. But in the Lord's providence, Hurricane Katrina ravages that area during the time when Hopkins and his crew are there filming. And what he sees in the aftermath completely changes his perspective about Christians and about Jesus. He sees a lot of Christians open their hearts and their homes without reservation to people in need. He sees open-hearted hospitality, irrespective of race or social status. He sees cups of cold water given out in the name of Jesus. He sees the church basically being the church, and he confesses, "I was blown away by that." Though Hopkins is not a believer, or wasn't at the time, he can't help but be impressed with what he sees in the followers of Christ. So his perspective changed dramatically. He developed this newfound respect for Christ and his church. People that he'd once written off as out of touch and irrelevant. Isn't that refreshing? Isn't it great to hear of Hollywood finally getting a true picture of Christ through the work of the church? May God multiply those examples. But these disciples were simply following Christ's example of faith in action. Well, the first disciples did the exact same thing along with the Lord. And we read here a short account of that. After Jesus spends the night in prayer asking his Father for wisdom, he selects those 12 apostles, those men into whose lives he will empty his. And he wastes no time in doing that. He's ministering with them even before they completely come down off the mountain where he was praying. So Jesus and his apostolic band descends, it seems, to a level place, like a plateau halfway down the mountain. And at that level place, they are swamped by this larger group of disciples. And I'll reiterate the helpful distinction Pastor Lawton made about that last week. Apostles are the chosen representatives, the emissaries of Christ that he sends out in his name. Disciples are learners of Christ who learn at his feet and absorb his way of life and his teaching. So all 12 of the apostles are also disciples. But not all disciples, obviously, are apostles. They're not all sent out as his authorized representatives. But all of these people were staying close to him and learning from him and absorbing his manner and absorbing his teaching. And Jesus gives them an intensive lesson, really, about what ministry is all about, what discipleship is all about. And what is that? Well, being a disciple means learning to do ministry over a lifetime, ministry of word and deed in the presence and the power of Jesus. So those are my two points this evening, ministering the word with Jesus and meeting people's physical needs with Jesus. First of all, ministering the word with Jesus. The Gospels tell us that Jesus' larger group of disciples was quite diverse, that it even included a great number of women, which was pretty unheard of at the time. And it included almost a strata of society, all different kinds of people. Now, the group that meets them here on the level also seems very diverse. And not only were there disciples there, there was also this great crowd of people. Again, a cross-section from all over the countryside. Many of them had come, Luke tells us, from Judea and Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had plenty of its own prominent teachers who would lecture in the temple from time to time. And yet people walk past the temple and commute way out into the countryside to hear Jesus preach. Now, if Jesus is preaching near or at Capernaum, as some people think, that is some 79 miles from Jerusalem, and there is no interstate. So that is a long way to travel to hear someone preach. Jesus is not an authorized rabbi. He's not part of the establishment. He's not part of the club. So what is it that draws all these people out of the epicenter of Jewish religious and social life way out into the boonies to hear Jesus preach? Well, to put it simply, Jesus is worth the trip. He's worth the effort because truly no one ever spoke the way this man does. He assumes the mantle of God's anointed prophet with a capital P, the one like Moses, as our header verse tells us about, the one that they must listen to, the one Moses said will be greater than me. Jesus speaks with this intrinsic authority of his own. He does not have to borrow the authority of other rabbis because he possesses his very own authority. So he speaks with the New Testament equivalent of that great Old Testament phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." So that to hear Jesus speak is to hear the voice of God. If you want to hear the voice of God in your own life, pick up your Bibles and read, dear friends. He speaks through his word, which is inspired and inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches because, as Dr. Thomas put it this morning, it is breathed out by God. So, he assumes this mantle of the prophet to end all prophets. He's talking to his disciples. He is there in their presence, and he is talking to them. Now, there are a lot of others who are overhearing what he's saying, but Jesus is making eye contact with his disciples, as we see in verse 20. And his teaching is incisive. His teaching is incendiary. His teaching is from the heart and to the heart. He appeals to all of their intellects, but he's also stirring up all kinds of godly affections in their hearts. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the way to learn how to preach effectively is to listen to and to watch good preachers. So these disciples and these apostles are learning this day from the preacher par excellence, the preacher to end all preachers, the one who spoke unlike anyone else before or since. They're not only soaking in his eternal wisdom, they're also learning how to deliver his message with the same authority with which he preaches, an authority that is derived from him. When the Spirit of Christ fills them later on, in about 3 years or so, they will then be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The book of Acts tells us all about them ministering with the same power that he did. But many others are flocking to hear him as well, Luke tells us, not only from Jerusalem, but also from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, my first summer at my first church, suddenly without warning, in early June, about a third of my congregation was missing in action. And as a young, paranoid preacher, I thought I was to blame. What did I say? How did I run these people off? And so I asked an elder, what's going on here? And he said, oh, don't worry, they'll be back. You see, we have an up and down congregation. I said, up and down congregation, what's that? Well, he said, some are up in the mountains and some are down at the beach. Well, when Jesus held forth, as he does this day, people don't skip town and go to the beach and stay for the summer. They come from the beach and they come in droves to hear him preach. And not only were rank and file Israelites coming to hear him preach, hear one of their own, hearing a child of Abraham, there were also those, most likely, who would have been considered dogs, the Gentiles, to come to forage the crumbs that fell from Israel's table. This is why Luke tells us the angels announce good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. That's one of Luke's real themes that he emphasizes, that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. You see, Jesus tapped down deep into the human psyche, not only to that of Jews, but of all people, all who are made in his image, all who were in Adam. This strata of society are drawn to the second Adam. And the way he came, full of grace and full of truth. And his authority compelled all kinds of people to come and to hear his word. And when the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, faithfully, people still come. People are still hungry for manna for their souls. And they will often drive past places where they expect to hear something less than the gospel, spiritual junk food. And they will drive to where they expect to hear it faithfully proclaimed and where it is still coming down as spiritual manna from heaven. So ministering the word with Jesus is part of that lifelong discipleship. Secondly, meeting people's needs with Jesus is also an important part. Because these people are not just showing up to hear Jesus preach, they also have felt needs and they want to have those felt needs met. And so they see in Jesus not just a man of talk, but also a man of action. He's not just filling heads with words. He is meeting the needs of their whole persons, mind and body. He is healing the sick. What he will do for their souls on Calvary, as one commentator put it, he is now doing for them on the plain. And he's preparing his disciples for ministry as he does this. In fact, he's probably involving them in this ministry. But Jesus doesn't just toss them into the deep end of ministry, this sort of sea of neediness, to sink and swim of their own. No, he is there ministering right beside them, teaching them by his word and by his example. It's how interns learn, isn't it? We have a wonderful crop of interns who are learning in just that way, by serving at their mentor's side, seeing how he does it, and learning by trial and error to do it. Now, why this approach? Why doesn't Jesus insulate them? Why does he protect them from the rigors of ministry until they have their minds filled with theoretical knowledge, until they have the answers, and then set them free to do the work of ministry? Well, my hunch is that right from the get-go, Jesus wants them to feel their need of him and to feel it profoundly and to feel it deeply, to feel it in such a way that impacts them for the rest of their lives. This teeming mass of needy people, just the sight of this must have overwhelmed the disciples. They're already perhaps drowning in compassion fatigue. Immediately they are facing more needs than they can possibly meet on their best day. Why does Jesus subject them to this? Well, perhaps to let that great truth sink in from the start that without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Stay close to me or you will never make it in ministry. Abide in me or ministry will chew you up and spit you out. But if you abide in me, as Jesus says, and my words abide in you, you will of necessity bear fruit because you will be the branch that is connected to the living and true vine. Ministry for Jesus will never really be effective for the long haul. Only ministry with Jesus can meet the deepest needs of our hearts. Jesus really isn't interested in what we can do for him. He is profoundly interested in what he can do in us and then through us to other people who need it. Luke's gospel, he says to Theophilus, is all about what Jesus began to do and to teach before he ascended into heaven. And his sequel, the book of Acts, is about all that Jesus continues to do from heaven in his people through the Holy Spirit. And as power goes out from the Father, mediated through the Son by the Holy Spirit on this day, people see that Jesus is not just putting notches in his belt. He sees real people struggling with real problems that they cannot handle. And not only does he have the power to meet those needs, he is willing to meet those needs. He wants to go and to spend time with people and to touch people and to invest in people and to look people in the eye and to care about them. The Apostle John took that lesson to heart, and he writes later, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." 1 John 3:18. Jesus always showed this two-pronged approach and concern for people, and he's always sent his followers out to do exactly the same. After Saul of Tarsus is converted, for example, the Lord sends Ananias specifically to minister to Saul's spiritual needs by baptizing him, but also to meet his physical needs by calling him brother, putting his hands on him, and taking him a meal. This kind of seven-day-of-the-week Christianity caused the early church to grow and to turn the Roman Empire upside down in a very short time. The church cared for people. They didn't just look for converts. The old adage, of course, is true. That's how it became an adage. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. But it's clear to everyone on the level there that day that Jesus deeply, profoundly cares about people. Jesus and his disciples embody compassion in action. Some of these people are sick with diseases, Dr. Luke tells us. And Jesus is reaching out and healing their diseases to show that his words are true and to show that he is indeed the anointed one sent from God. There are others who are troubled, Luke tells us, by impure spirits. Now, if there's one thing that we can't miss from the Gospels is that demonic activity is a real thing. Luke is not some pre-scientific man who is trying to describe as best he can something he doesn't understand. Luke is a brilliant doctor and historian who has investigated all things from the beginning and is filled with the Holy Spirit so that he writes the very words of God. He is telling us what is the absolute truth. Sorry, new phone. It was bound to happen one day. And the Lord of heaven and earth sends these impure spirits packing. These poor people who are burdened by the fall are coming to Jesus. They are weary and they are heavy burden, and they are taking his yoke upon them and learning from him and learning that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. He came so that we might have life and have it to the full. Those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. They sense this on some level, and so they are all teeming around him, reaching out to touch him, just like the woman with the issue of blood, because they see in him the one true mediator between God and man, one through whom the miraculous power of God Almighty flows. And everyone wants a piece of that. Everyone wants to crowd in and benefit from it in some way. And his followers are getting a crash course in ministry this day with Jesus. Ministry that meets the deepest needs of our hearts, the ones that we don't even always realize we have. And it shows that we can meet those needs by meeting the needs that we do know we have. Now, what is the church doing in the world today? Well, it's still ministering the word of Christ in the power of the Spirit. But because there are many who doubt the church's ability and authority and legitimacy to meet those needs, it's still meeting also the physical and tangible real-world needs of people as well. Whenever there's a hurricane or an earthquake or a pandemic and everyone else is running away in horror or revulsion or indifference, what are disciples of Jesus doing? They're always going to those people in need, those suffering people, sometimes at great risk to themselves. That is what the Church of Christ does. In the early days of COVID-19, back in 2020, which seems like an eternity ago, strangely, when New York City was being ravaged by the pandemic and hospitals were maxed out and there was this sense of uncertainty and dread hanging in the air, this Christian organization went straight to Central Park, to ground zero for the pandemic, as it were, and set up this makeshift triage in a tent and cared for people who needed it most at great personal risk to themselves. That is what Christian disciples do. It's what they've always done. On a more local level, I am so thankful for our care teams here at First Presbyterian. They meet a variety of practical, everyday needs within our congregation and our community. And they're made up of people who have been loved profoundly and deeply by Jesus and who want to use their spiritual gifts to love others in practical ways in his name. And they make the gospel seem more believable and more credible and more real to those who may doubt its veracity. That might be why Luke tells us about the groups that are here represented on the plain. He tells us about three groups: the apostles, the disciples, and then the crowds. Now, one of those groups is set in stone. Jesus chose his 12 disciples. There will never be more apostles. But there's another wider group of disciples, those whom Jesus chose first, and then based on his choice, they chose to deny themselves and to pick up their crosses and to follow him, who stepped over the line and did that. And then there is that great undifferentiated mass of people who were there to get something from Jesus, who weren't ready to commit to him, but who simply wanted to benefit from what he could give them, who came either to hear him or to attain some benefit in some way. Well, neither of those things, needless to say, makes you a disciple. So those of us who are here this evening, we are either disciples who have committed to Jesus, or we're part of the crowds who simply want to benefit from what he can give. Well, the good news is members of the crowd become disciples every day because Jesus' invitation to become a disciple is open-ended. He who would come after me must deny himself, must take up his cross daily, and must follow me. If you hear his call to become a disciple, a lifelong follower of his, I plead with you, respond. Don't harden your heart. Step over the line and follow Jesus. Don't wait. Don't make the mistake of thinking that just because you may be interested in hearing sermons or that you enjoy beautiful church music or that you enjoy the fringe benefits of being a church member that you are necessarily a Christian. A Christian is a blood-bought, regenerated, born-again, sold-out follower of Jesus Christ, a committed disciple, a learner, one who will never be perfect but has committed to learning over the course of a lifetime with Jesus Christ, serving with Christ in word and deed to a world desperate for both. Will you receive him as the atoning sacrifice to take away your sins? Will you take the perfect gift of righteousness that Richard told the children about tonight? And would you give him your sin that he will atone for perfectly, wipe your slate clean, and make you new? And would you come after him? Would you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you chose us in you before the creation of the world to be the beneficiaries, to enjoy your eternal inheritance. We also know that you call us in space and time to commit to you and to be your disciples and to follow you. Pray that we would do so unreservedly. We thank you for the blessings of Christ who came so that we might have life and have it to the full. We pray all this in the strong name of our Lord and Savior and for his sake. Amen.